us.
Is John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Jesus washing the disciples' feet. I'll read verses 5. I'll read, let's see, verses 5 through 20. 5 through 20. John 13, 5 through 20. Then he poured water, 3 through 20. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, Lord, you do not wash my feet. Jesus answered and said to him, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter, or after this. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Let's consider four things once again. Today's two sermons with 4 points. Christ's final action, Christ's lowly service, Christ's explanation to Peter, which is a special feature in this event, and Christ's commandment to us. So Christ's final action, his lowly service, his explanation to Peter, and his commandment to us. So consider first of all with me Christ's final action. The Lord taught his disciples many lessons. Like a prophet in the Old Testament, he employed many object lessons. And so the prophets had many actions that they performed. And that's what this is. It is an action. He was the kind of teacher who taught and demonstrated. That's the idea when I emphasize an action. He taught and he demonstrated his teaching by some procedure, some action. I remember a course from Bible college called Teaching Methods, where we learned at least 24 different ways to communicate content effectively with authority. And it was a fun kind of class. And somewhere down there in my piles, I still have those notes with all the nice diagrams and all. My wife may remember that. But our Lord used variety and he taught effectively. He was not a boring, stale kind of teacher. And so what we read in John 13 was his final lesson to the disciples. The setting here was just perfect. It was the Last Supper before his death. It was more than a meal. It was a Passover meal. and the Passover lamb would be sacrificed the next day. However, in this case, it would not be an animal, an actual lamb, but it would be Christ as the perfect sacrificial lamb. And he would be offered not on an altar, but a cross. We can't imagine. I mean, try to think about it. The thoughts that would be going through his head as he prepared for this the next day. We would think that there's nothing else in the world that could be in his mind than this. You know how it is with you or with us. It's if we have some big event coming, we're very stressed out. And that's all we can do is think about this thing that's coming. It's either big or it's a big burden or it involves some pain or suffering. That would be the worst case of all. How would you ever control your thoughts? And how would you ever think of anything else but that thing coming? But this account tells us what some of his thoughts were in verses 1-3. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During the supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. So here are the things that he was thinking about here. Four things. Five things. One, he knew that his hour had come. Two, he loved his own until the end. Three, he knew his adversary's latest move. He knew that it happened, in other words. He knew, four, that all things were in the hands of his Father. And five, he knew that he was going back to God. And I say these are the things that were uppermost in his mind, not the suffering of the next day or the next morning. Five things. Thinking about his hour, he had talked about this often. His hour had come. He loved his own until the end. Suffering looms on his horizon, but he's thinking of love, these men whom he loves so dearly. And he knows the adversary's latest move. So the devil entered into the heart of Judas. What darkness in the midst of this light of love. He knew that all things were in his hands, that from the Father had given all things into his hands. So there are two things there. All things are in his hands, that is in Christ's hands, but this has all come to him from his Father. And he knew that he was going back to God. So try to get inside the mind of Jesus on this night before his death. And it's truly wonderful. So that there was one other thing going through his mind at this time, which resulted in this very deliberate action, this very strange, contradictory to them, as they saw it, a big contradiction, but very deliberate. Before his final act of sacrifice, where he would willingly be led like a lamb to the slaughter, he performed a final action of service for the sake of his disciples. And that leads us then to our second consideration, Christ's lowly service. Verses 4-5. He got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So you see, and as you know, we have a good background in this incident, knowing that this was the supreme service, to wash someone's feet, to stoop down and wash their feet. It was the work of servants or slaves, either one. And it reminds us of something that we would never want to lose sight of, dear ones. Salvation is a service that Christ performed for you. We're talking about that in the last hour, in the passage in Peter, back to Isaiah, all those fours, for our sins, for our transgressions, for our griefs and sorrows. He did it for us. He did it for us so that we don't have to do it. That's a service. We're big on service. We employ people to do things for us. We pay them and we want good service. And it's really the same idea that salvation is a service. We glory in not having to work for our salvation, don't we? We love that. We love that. The sola is grace alone. We love the glory in that grace alone. And rightly so. And salvation is by grace and not of works. And we glory in those Reformation themes and all the rest. That salvation is by grace and not by human merit. Romans 4 and verse 5 says, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And we just love that theme. And rightly so. But we greatly err if we do not consider that the Lord of glory, Jesus, is the one who is serving us when he presents himself as a substitute on the cross. And actually, in the Lord's Supper, it is the Lord Jesus who's serving you, not Mr. Smith, who's serving you this bread and this cup. It's really the Lord Jesus serving us. This is my body, which is for you. This is to replicate what he did on that night, which John doesn't record as the synoptic gospels do in conjunction with this. John doesn't do what the synoptic writers do to show the institution of the Lord's Supper and the wording that we still use today. Because John is looking at another aspect of that supper, which is the foot washing. But it's all one. The foot washing comes with the communion supper, which he instituted, which is the replacement for the Passover. So what I'm saying is that we err if we do not consider that the Lord of glory is the one who is serving us when he presents himself as the substitute, and we believe in him and trust in him and turn from our sins and all everything involved in becoming united with Christ, that he is actually serving us to save us from our sins. You know, when someone serves you, you show appreciation. If it's in a restaurant, you give a tip. You may give if you get really good service, you may give more than 20%. So we do this in life. We acknowledge those who serve us. You thank your wife for washing your clothes and for cooking your meals. And you thank your husband for being so faithful on his job. And you thank your parents for what they do for you. You don't want to go through life being a thankless person. Because thankless is kind of like heartless. And we remember that service to sinners was his goal in coming into the world. Service to sinners was his covenant in his heart and going through his life. And service to sinners was the rationale for going to the cross. Let me repeat that. Service to sinners was Christ's goal in coming into the world. In other words, that's why he came into the world, for that single purpose, to serve sinners in this way. Service to sinners was his covenant or his commitment and going throughout his life. It was something that he always kept before him. He committed to do this, and he never wavered from it. And thirdly, service to sinners was the rationale for his going to the cross. Why would the Son of God be subjected to such an ignominious end and a horrible executionary death? Well, what is the rationale for this? It seems so useless when something terrible happens in this world. That's the question everybody asks. Why? What is the meaning of this terrible thing that has happened to this person, to this group of people, or to the world? Well, what is the rationale for Jesus going to the cross? That's a question that everyone must ask. Well, it's simple. It's just to serve sinners. Say, really? To serve sinners? Wow, that's noble. Yes, indeed it is. He let people know about this in his ministry, what his single focus was. I came to seek and to save that which or those who were lost. It's not something that was hidden. Theologians may not sometimes understand it, and they scratch their heads and say, well, what is the meaning of all of this? Those poor fellows, but Christ knew and he made it known. He knew and he made it known. It was not hidden and it was a believable thing. They didn't mock him for saying this. When he said, for example, in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. They didn't mock him and laugh at him for that. and say, well, we don't see evidence of that. We don't see evidence of service in his life. No, they saw plenty of evidence. There was a time they laughed at him for other reasons, which was a terrible thing, blasphemous thing. But it wasn't for that. So Christ's lowly service. Thirdly, we want to consider Christ's explanation to Peter in this passage here, which is the unique feature. It's actually not the essential part of this foot washing service, what he says in these verses, in this dialogue with Peter. But in the account here, it's like the most involved part of the foot washing, as it turned out. For Peter, with his usual impulsivity in acting and his imprecision in thinking, objected to having his feet washed and persisted in debating the point with the Lord Jesus, something you might think to yourself, I would never do that. And whether you or I would or not is a question that remains, and it's kind of irrelevant. We kind of know that we might have done the same thing that Peter did, because we really identify with Peter. But when he came to Simon Peter, he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? In other words, why are you washing my feet? And Jesus answered and said, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand after this. Peter said, never shall you wash my feet. It's getting hotter under the collar, see? Never do you wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. And then Simon Peter says, and it seems like all the resolution, he says, okay then, you can do it, but just wash all of me. Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. So it's kind of cryptic, isn't it? Again, it's not really part of the intention of the foot washing service at all. So let me just survey it. Peter and Jesus. I have it listed on my paper here, P and J. Peter and Jesus. Peter, why are you washing my feet? Jesus, you will understand after this. Peter, never. Jesus, you must allow me to wash your feet. Peter, okay then, wash all of me, my hands and my head. And Jesus says, you are bathed, you are completely clean, only your feet need washing. I mean, that's the substance of what happened there in this interchange. So how are we to understand this dialogue? Let me try to clarify it and by considering these few points together. We'll try to build in our understanding of what's going on here by saying, first of all, whatever Jesus was saying about being clean or having been bathed did not apply to Judas. That's the first thing you have to establish. Whatever all this talk about being clean and bathed and having your feet washed and all the rest does not apply to Judas, because it says in verse 11, for he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. But it did apply to all the rest. You are washed. It applied to all of them except for Judas. So that's the first thing that you want to get clear in your mind. Secondly, the discussion with Peter reveals important content, but the purpose of washing their feet is stated in verses 12 through 17, which I'll read, 12 through 17. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. So the reason why Jesus washed their feet was simply to give them an example of humble, servant-like service to the brethren. That's it. There's nothing more than that. Not to minimize it, but that's the lesson. That's a pretty important lesson, which he tried to teach them at other times in his ministry when they were seeking for glory. And he took the little child and he said, unless you become like a little child, you shall never enter the kingdom of heaven. Similar lesson, except here he's talking about service. He's talking about humble, slave-like service to the brethren, to his other children. to God's other children in the family of God. And naturally, that would apply to even serving people in the world in the sense of showing your love for them, your care and your concern about them, but it applies specifically to the brethren. Love one another, the community. Jesus didn't come to just save sinners individually, but he came to create a community. And that's what our church is, just a small reflection of the big community. So there you see, the discussion with Peter reveals important content, which we're going to get to in just a minute. That's point number three. But in point number two here, the lesson is to follow his example. He said, I gave you an example. What he does there that night is an example. It's not part of the saving complex, like going to the cross. It's just an example of service, which the cross is in a saving way, but the foot washing is in a community way. Verse 16, truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. Or as D.A. Carson explains this, let me say that no emissary has the right to think he is exempt from tasks cheerfully undertaken by the one who sent him. So if God sends me to do a task, then it is not beneath me to perform a menial task. No slave has the right to judge any menial task beneath him after his master has already performed it. So says D.A. Carson. And that's helpful, isn't it? No slave has the right to judge any menial task that is beneath him since his master already performed that task. So if Jesus served his disciples by washing their feet that night, then it's not beneath us to stoop down and serve others in the family of God or in our nuclear family, to serve, to really serve, to humble ourselves, to wash the feet, and all that connotes in that society for us today, to just to do humble service and not to think that's beneath us to stoop and meet the needs of others. But now number three, and trying to understand this, we go back to the dialogue between Peter and Jesus. This interesting, you might say funny, dialogue. Lord, why are you washing? Imagine saying to Jesus, Lord, why are you washing my feet? When he's come to, and he's doing it with all of his disciples, and you say, why are you washing my feet? Well, you'll understand after this. No, you'll never wash my feet. You must allow me to wash your feet. Okay, then wash all of me. Okay, Peter, bounce back and forth. So what is the meaning here? First, only those whom Jesus washes belong to him. I mean, isn't that the clear lesson of this? Only those whom Jesus washes belong to him. Whatever Peter was thinking, whatever confusion is in his head about this washing, the lesson is clear. Unless Jesus washes you of your sins, you will never be clean. You're a leper forever. Only those whom Jesus washes belong to him. In that great passage, that beloved passage in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, he talks about the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. The kindness of God gives us this washing, where Jesus talked about the new birth. Unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the washing without which you cannot be saved. You cannot go to heaven. You cannot have your sins forgiven. You have no possession. You're cut off. You're cast out forever. Secondly, Jesus had washed his disciples and they were clean. That's the lesson of verse 10. He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you. So at this point, then we can say that those disciples were his children. They were washed. They were sanctified. They were, as we would say, they were Christians. They were believers. Every one of them, except Judas. And then third, washing the feet then, what does that mean? He says in verse 10, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. So you need to wash your feet. Again, it's not part of the lesson that he's talking about because of what Peter said, this added lesson comes out, which is this. The washing of feet then refers to a continual cleansing as we walk through and live our lives. Washing the feet then refers to a continual cleansing as we walk through and live our lives. And the passage isn't meant to be a theological passage, but it has theological content in it. It's not stretching it. It's not like spiritualizing it or allegorizing it to say what we're saying right now. That the washing of the disciples, which Jesus had performed on them, is certainly his finished work on their behalf, which gives them the gift of eternal life. We might say justification. And this washing the feet refers to a continual cleansing. And we might say that's sanctification. It wasn't the intention of Jesus when he set out to wash their feet. But because of the dialogue with Peter, these truths come out as well. And finally, you have Christ's commandment to us, which is a clear sounding bell. Love, we are to love and we are to serve one another. Humbly, taking the towel and the basin to stoop and to serve and to show the love of Christ to those who are closest to us, even if they are provoking us, even if they are reviling us. Maybe in your home, there's some of this provocation, this animosity between you and your wife, because maybe one is a Christian, one is not a Christian, or whatever the situation may be that has brought this about. The best thing for you to do and the right thing for you to do is to serve that person, to serve your spouse, despite what your spouse is doing to you, saying about you, and the way your spouse is treating you. Now, of course, here in the foot washing, that element is not there. But we learn this from other places of scripture that we're to love our enemies. We recently, in our Wednesday night Bible study, noted how David is a great example of loving his enemies. So we're to love and serve one another humbly, taking the towel and the basin, stooping to serve and to show. And so many verses could be used to support this, but I'll take one from the Gospels and one from the Epistles. Matthew 20 and verse 26, where Jesus said, "It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant." Serving, stooping, washing feet, menial tasks to demonstrate love and meet needs. That's the way to be truly great in the eyes of God. And then Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, in that list of a practical Christian living, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor. Lord, we thank you so much now for the example of our Lord, that he is to us in this matter of service, and that he has given to us to love and to serve one another. Lord, by nature, we are selfish. By nature, Lord, we think of our own needs first, and often we are burdened and overcome with the demands of life, so it's hard for us to get out of ourselves and to think of others and to think of doing something really noble, which is to serve the one closest to us, whether it be a spouse, a child, a parent, a brother in the church, a neighbor, Lord, a friend, dear friend in the Lord, or even our enemies, which is the hardest of all. So Lord, help us, oh God, to day by day have more of the Spirit. Always marvel at what Paul said when he was in prison, that he prayed for the supply of the Spirit. He knew that he would have that through the prayers of the saints. And Lord, we just need that daily supply of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives to help us to turn our thoughts away from ourselves and not be preoccupied with ourselves, and just lovingly, humbly serve and accomplish your will and purpose in this way. So now, Lord, please be with us as we remember the Savior at the supper. In Jesus' name, amen. In preparation.